When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be wakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. A good friend of mine retired a couple years ago from being an executive with ExxonMobil. And as an executive with ExxonMobil, he was sent all over the world to trouble spots on behalf of the company to essentially turn offices around. So if they heard that something bad was happening, they would send my friend into that trouble spot. And inevitably, wherever he went, Poland, Pakistan, Brazil, I mean, he was sent all over the place. Wherever he went, on the very first day he walked in the office, everyone's face would drop. oh no, someone from the home office has come to really see what's going on. Because normally what was really going on was corruption, financial malfeasance, sometimes people stealing from the company, and of course just general incompetence to begin with. His job was to go in and set things right. And as soon as things were right again, as soon as the office was making money again, he and his family would pack up and he would go to the next trouble spot somewhere else in the world to start all over again. And I thought about him this week because Elijah has been sent into a kingdom that has gone bad. Now, if you know your Bible story, if you know the history, particularly of the Old Testament, you'll remember that famous King David had a son, Solomon. And after Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, was kind of a fool. And as a fool, he split the nation into two kingdoms. And so what had once been one kingdom, after Rehoboam, became two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Now, Elijah was a prophet who was sent into the northern kingdom. And he essentially worked with one king, with King Ahab, the one that we read about here. Now, he also worked with King Ahab's two sons, both of whom were also losers, but he didn't have as much time with them. Most of his ministry was with King Ahab. And Ahab was no peach, let me tell you. Ahab was one of the worst kings that we read about in the Bible. In fact, when we are introduced to Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16, here are the two things that we learn about Ahab as soon as we read his name. He did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that went before him, and he did more to provoke God to anger more than all who had gone before him. Well, folks, that is not the epitaph that you want on your tombstone, okay? Unfortunately, the people of Israel were just like their king. They practiced syncretism. Syncretism is the mixing of worship. If you had stopped a common Israelite in that day and said, "Do you still worship Yahweh? Do you still worship Israel's God?" They would say, "Oh, of course! I go up and I worship Him and I make my sacrifices and I do everything that I'm supposed to do according to the law." But if you went inside their house, you would also notice that they would have a shrine set up to other deities. And so they mixed the worship of the true God with the worship of false gods. And two of the false gods that they worshiped are mentioned here in this passage. Baal and Asherah. Baal was the chief god in the Canaanite pantheon. In fact, if some of you can remember back to your schooling and learning about the different Greek gods, Baal would be a counterpart to Zeus. Okay? He was the chief god, the sky god, the one who controlled the weather like thunder and lightning, and he was also the god of fertility. Now, Baal is known by many names in ancient Israel, and one shows up in Jeremiah chapter 33 that is a very famous name, one that probably some of you recognize. He was worshipped under the name Baal, and he was also worshipped under the name of Molech. Now, Molech, of course, was an evil, evil god. And part of the worship of that false god included child sacrifice. I read this week about an archaeological excavation that was dated to this time period, to the time of King Ahab. And what they found was a temple that they believe was a temple to Asherah, who's also mentioned here. And just outside the temple compound, they found a cemetery. And in that cemetery were buried hundreds of clay jars. And as they opened up the clay jars, what they found were the bones of infants who had been sacrificed to Baal. Asherah and Baal often went together. Baal was the chief god, and Asherah was considered his wife. Somebody told me after the first service that their study Bible said that Asherah might have been considered Baal's mother. Whatever the real connection there is, what you often found was that Baal and Asherah were worshipped together, and that's why it's not surprising that we read about both of them in this passage. Now, Elijah has been called to this very difficult assignment. There's an evil king in Israel. The people of Israel are worshiping false gods and the true God. And Elijah, as the prophet of the true God, is called to go into this boiling cauldron, this mess, and to testify to God's presence, to God's power, and to God's authority to a people who have stiff-armed him and don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, my friend, whenever he would go into these difficult situations, I told you, as soon as he walked through the door, oh man, everyone's face fell. And as soon as Ahab sees Elijah, what does he say? Is that you? You troubler of Israel? What is Elijah going to do? How can he set things right when they have been going wrong for so long? Well, he begins in verse 18 by confronting Ahab with his sin. He says, Ahab, you're the king, but you have abandoned the commandments of God, and you are worshiping these false gods, the Baals. An ancient king in Israel really only had two things that he had to do. He had to lead his nation in applying God's will, God's word, the law of God, in all of its particulars in the nation. And then he also had to be the chief worshiper. He had to be the one that led the nation in bowing down, recognizing God's authority that superseded his authority. Ahab has done neither of those things, and that's why, partly, the entire nation is in such a mess. And so then Elijah turns to Ahab, and in verse 19, he commands the king. Did you notice that? Elijah is a prophet. He has no army. In fact, he tells the nation, I am all by myself. And yet he commands the king to bring the entire nation to the foot of Mount Carmel, where he will engage in this battle. Now, Mount Carmel is on the northern coast of Israel. In fact, if you got one of those maps in the back of your Bible, you can open it up. And you'll see a little peninsula jut out into the Mediterranean Sea on the north coast of Israel. That's where Mount Carmel is. And if you're going with us to Israel in a couple of months, we're going to go to Mount Carmel. That'll be fun. Maybe now some of you want to go to Israel because we're going to go to Mount Carmel. There on Mount Carmel, Elijah confronts the people, verse 21. He uses this fabulous word picture. He says, how long will you go limping between two options? Isn't that a great word picture? Sometimes you run to God, and then sometimes you turn over to Baal. And over time, you get more and more tired until finally, you're practically crawling between these two options. How did the people answer him? Verse 21 says, they did not answer him a word. The people of Israel are far from God. And God's prophet has come as a sort of prosecuting attorney in the nation, to call them to repentance and faith in the true God. Folks, that means that this battle here on Mount Carmel isn't primarily a battle of prophets. It's not a battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Nor is it a battle between Elijah the prophet and Ahab the king. Nor is it really even a battle between the true God, Yahweh, and the false gods, Baal and Asherah. The battle line runs straight through the hearts of all the people that are gathered together at Mount Carmel. Will they follow God? or will they follow Baal? Now the battle heats up in verse 26 as the prophets of Baal begin to assemble their altar. They get their sacrifice, their bull, they cut it up, they put it on the wood. And then they begin calling on their God to answer with fire. Now that should be an easy thing for Baal to do. Baal is the sky god. He's the one who controls the weather. If he's really there, he could just shoot down a lightning bolt and light the altar on fire. But as the day wears on, there is no answer despite all of their efforts, despite all of their loud shouting. And to the delight of teen boys down through history, Elijah suggests that maybe Baal can't hear their prayers because he's in the bathroom. But no matter how much they danced, no matter how much they shouted, no matter how much they even cut themselves and bled, verse 29 says, no one answered. No one paid attention. Well, friends, that is a ringing indictment against idolatry and false worship. Who are you hoping in? Who are you turning to, praying that they come to your rescue? Who do you offer up your prayers to? If you're going to pray, you'd better make sure that the God you're praying to is actually there. You'd better make sure that the God you're praying to can actually hear those prayers and answer them. If you want your prayers answered, you need to pray to the right God. Elijah finally steps up toward the end of the day, after the prophets of Baal are exhausted, and he says, okay, it's my turn now, verse 30. First thing he does is he repairs the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Friends, do not run past that description. That means that something terrible has happened there in Israel. See, the people of God probably thought that they could hold on to the worship of God and the worship of these false gods. I mean, they could do both. They could have adherence and loyalty to both. But the false god will always win. You will always eventually turn forever and finally to the false god if you try to hold these two things in tension. Elijah has gone into the heart of darkness, where the worship of God has been cast aside. Potentially even a place of worship for Baal there on Mount Carmel. He repairs the altar of the Lord with 12 stones that he says represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he digs a trench around the altar. He arranges the wood and the sacrifice. And then he pours 12 jars of water, soaking the sacrifice, soaking the wood, running down and filling the trench up with water. And while it took all day for the prophets of Baal to realize that their God would never answer them, fire from heaven falls immediately after Elijah concludes his prayer. Do you see that in verse 38? The immensity of this fire? Of course it consumes the sacrifice. Of course it consumes the wood. It also consumes the stones and the dust, and it licks up all the water in the trench. It was an all-consuming fire of judgment. And right there is where we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Who deserves that judgment? Well, King Ahab deserves that judgment. He had led the people away from the Lord. Well, the people of Israel deserved that judgment. They had failed to worship God in the way that He commanded. They should have been consumed by the fire from heaven. But instead, the fire of God's judgment consumed the sacrifice. By sending fire to consume the sacrifice, God isn't just doing a magic trick saying, look at how powerful I am. he's actually demonstrating to those people that he is a gracious and merciful God. How do the people respond? Oh, they're not silent anymore. Well, back in verse 21, they answered Elijah not a word. Now here in verse 39, they yell out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The people are roused to worship God because God's grace has woken them up out of their slumber, out of this blindness of false worship. Now they remember who God is. Now they remember that they are the people of God. What an amazing thing that God has done. This people who have an evil king. This people who have spent their lives pursuing false gods. But still, God draws near to answer Elijah's prayer in verse 37. To turn the people's hearts. To turn their hearts back to Him. Well, folks, what do we do with this story? If you're on the email list, you got my email earlier this week. I said, this is a weird story. I mean, we got pagan prophets. We got blood going out all over the sacrifice. This is kind of one of those things that makes us feel so far from the Bible's world. And yet there is so much here for us. The very first thing that I want you to remember, friends, as you think about this story today, is that this is not a story about pagan prophets. This is not a story about those sinners over there who have totally messed up. It's a story about people like you and me. At the center of this story is not Ahab, it's not even Elijah, it's not the prophets of Baal, it's the people of Israel. It's the people of God. It's their hearts that are on the line. And like those ancient Israelites, our hearts are on the line too. The battle is being waged today for your heart. Elijah's question looms large for you and me. How long will we limp between two different opinions? Will you serve the true God? Or will you serve some false God that you have set up in your life? Now, friends, I know that none of you have little stone idols set up somewhere in your kitchen, okay? Or at least I hope you don't. I should say that. But all of us have false gods that have taken up residence in our hearts. All of us are tempted to find a certain kind of righteousness, a certain kind of justification from a God that we have created. Well, let me explain what I'm talking about. It's like this woman that I read about this week. Her name is Erin Callahan. In 2008, she was 42 years old, and she was named by Entrepreneur Magazine as the most powerful woman on Wall Street. She was the CFO of one of the big investment banks, making bundles of money. And this is how she talked about her work. "I didn't start out with the goal of devoting my entire self to my job. It crept in over time. First, I would spend half an hour on Sunday organizing my email, my to-do list, and my calendar so that Monday morning would be easier. Then I started working a few hours on Sunday, and soon I worked all day. My boundaries slipped away until work was all that I had left. And inevitably, whenever I left my job, it devastated me. I couldn't just move on like other people could. I didn't know how to value who I was versus what I did. What I did was who I was." Friends, maybe for you, the temptation is not to set up work as some sort of false god. Maybe for you, the temptation is your family. And the conversation on the way in every morning to the kids is, "Don't you dare embarrass me today." And we project this image to other people to make sure that everyone sees us for who we want to be. Or maybe that's not it for you either. Maybe it's just the way that you want people to think of you. Their opinion of you is so high that in essence, you are deriving a kind of righteousness from it. Well, friends, that is as much a false god as Molech is. And it is as dangerous as Molech is. Because you will sacrifice everything to hold on to that justification. We are all in danger of syncretism. We are all in danger of looking for righteousness from gods who cannot answer us, who cannot hear us, who cannot save us. Who can save us? God would have been perfectly just to leave his double-minded people to suffer the consequences of their idolatry, but he didn't. He sent Elijah straight into the heart of darkness, to the place where God's altar had been torn down and left in disrepair. He confronted the power of the king, and he was sent to rescue the people of God from their captivity. Captivity to an evil king. Captivity to false gods. Friends, God will not allow you to languish in captivity either. For an epic battle has taken place on a different mountain, not Mount Carmel, but Mount Calvary. Jesus went into the heart of darkness. He went into the place, the domain of darkness, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities in the very moment that they thought themselves most powerful. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And just as the fires of judgment were poured out on Elijah's altar instead of the people, so also the wrath of God was poured out on Christ instead of you. And he delivered us, transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom that he rules and reigns over today, where we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Folks, the result is that we can worship. We too can cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He is the one who has come to our rescue." And every time you lift up your hands and your voices in worship, you rob those false gods of the power that they have in your life. God is at work among you today. He has reconstituted you as his people. He has renewed his covenant with you. "Oh, but Eric, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done this week." God does. And the sacrifice has not changed. And his call to you has not changed. He reaches out the hand of new creation. And he brings you home. Friends, you can draw near to God today because he has drawn near to you in grace and in mercy, calling you his own. Let's pray. Father, rescue us from the bondage that we so easily sell ourselves into. Rescue us from the temptation to seek righteousness and justification from gods who cannot hear. Rescue us so that we can lift up our voices in praise to the living God, the God who sacrifices for us so that we can be his people. Rescue us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen.